Yes, you take your Bibles and let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the second chapter. We're going to start in verse 17. 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 17. I think there's probably nothing that's really worse than an empty promise. Every one of you have probably been given empty promises in your life. And eventually, I can think of some I'm not going to mention specifically, but I remember growing up, there was one thing that my dad promised us every single year. After a few years, you know, we got to the point where it was just like, right, we don't really even believe he's going to do it. He never did. But, you know, it was every year this was a promise that we had. And after a while, promises that are empty really don't satisfy. In the beginning, you get all excited about them, don't you? And somebody says they're going to do something and you're thrilled to death about it. But eventually you find out that those are empty promises. Probably there are no place where you'll find empty promises more frequent than in terms of the various cults and false religions that rise up. They offer all kinds of false promises to people who will follow. And yet those promises are simply empty promises. I can think of a number of them. Probably some of you remember some of these very specifically. Remember in 1978 there was a group called the People's Temple that went to Georgetown, Guyana. And they had all these promises about a new life, that we were going to bring in a new world and everything through the community that they developed there. And eventually, if you remember, Jim Jones was the leader of that group. And at that point in time, I think it still is the largest mass suicide that ever took place, where over 900 people committed suicide, believing that that would pass them into another life on the words of their leader, Jim Jones, who had told them to do this. Well, he had given them many promises, all of them false promises, but people were caught up in this. There were well over 1,000 people in that community that were excited about those promises. And then not too long ago, obviously, I was talking with the youth this morning, obviously it was before they were born and they don't remember it, but in 1997 there was a group called the Heaven's Gate cult that had believed, their leader had told them that the body was flesh, but there was coming a redemption, a spiritual redemption that would come when aliens would come behind the Hale-Bopp comet that was coming, and they needed to get themselves ready for this, and they would drink some poison that would kill them, and then they would awake, they would be giving up their physical bodies, but they would be gaining spiritual bodies, and a number of them perished, 39 of them, in fact, died there in California in the Heaven's Gate cult. And there are all sorts of, we can go back through history, there are cult after cult after cult that promises, 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 but all those promises end up being nothing but empty promises. Now, empty promises are frustrating, but more than anything else, they're deceptive. And they cause people that to follow things so that they might see some fulfillment of that promise that they're given. And most of the promises that these cults offer may not seem as dangerous as the promises of Jim Jones or Marshall Applewhite from the Heaven's Gate cult. But they are just as devastating and just as dangerous, and perhaps in some ways maybe even more dangerous, because they might affect someone's spiritual life or even spiritual destination because of the false promises that many of these groups are offering. What we see here in 2 Peter, Peter is talking about these false teachers who offer false promises. And we've seen a number of things. In the early part of chapter 2, he begins to talk about these false teachers, and he talks about the reality of the fact that there will be false teachers. And that's something that's always been a part of wherever there's true religion, there's always false teachers that come along to try to distort true religion. So it was true in Peter's time, and it's also still true today. But then Peter goes on and he begins to describe something of their presumption and how they are boasting and they're arrogant and they're not even afraid to revile against angels. That's how boastful they are about what they believe. And then he talks about their practices and some of the things they do. And then we want to look at some of the promises that he gives. Let's look this morning. We're going to take a look at the emptiness of the promises that these false teachers are giving. In verses 17 through 18, we'll see that the way they give these out is through empty words. They put out words that really aren't backed up with any substance. The second thing we'll see is that they have empty promises. They have given promises that will give great freedom. But really, they are living in personal bondage, and people that follow them end up in bondages also. And then finally, not only the empty words and the empty promises, but empty experiences. At the very end of the chapter, verses 20 through 22, you'll see that there's an empty experience that most of these false teachers have, and many of those that followers are going to have the same kind of empty experience. Let's take a look. First of all, let's start in verses 17 and 18 and look at the empty words that these false teachers use. Listen to the description that Peter gives of these false teachers.
These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackest darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. We're going to break this down a little bit. I want you to notice, first of all, Peter talks about these empty words that they use. And he uses two pictures, two vivid pictures about the empty words. He calls them, first of all, wells without water, and secondly, clouds that are driven along by a mist. Wells without water and clouds driven along by a mist. Basically, what he's saying here is that these things, in the Middle Eastern world, water was something that was extremely precious. And for someone to promise that water was coming, and then for that not to come, that would be extremely devastating. It'd be a lot like, you've seen some of these movies, probably more cartoons, but I can remember, you know, and the guy's crawling along the desert and he sees the oasis ahead and he gets there and he sticks his head down the water and all he's got is a mouthful of sand. Well, that's basically what Peter's saying about the kind of teaching that these people have. They have all this flowery teaching and it looks really good, but when you get there, it's just like basically a mirage. And so they are wells without water, and they are clouds that are driven by a mist. It looks like there's something there, but then the wind comes and just blows it all away. It's interesting that throughout the Old Testament, the idea of water was almost always used for something very special and very precious. Speak about the fountain of life, and in the Old Testament it talks about wells, and it talks about the fountain of life and the spring of living water. And all of these things were spoken about in the Old Testament as the life that God would give to those that would follow Him. We see the same thing in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, there's a warning about the false prophets. And there's a warning about the people that won't follow the truth teaching that God has given them. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God tells Jeremiah that His people have forsaken Him. And they have not only forsaken Him, who is the fountain of living water, but they have gone and they have hewn out cisterns that will not even hold water. Now, he says, these are the two errors of my people. First of all, they turned away from the one who could give them living water. And then they began to dig their own cisterns, and those cisterns wouldn't even hold water. And you see, that's what Peter is describing here. They're offering these great promises about what will happen if you follow them, if you'll believe their teachings and their doctrines. But in the end, it ends up being empty, and it ends up being dry, like a broken cistern. The contrast is seen, if you put your bulletin there in 2 Peter, turn back over to the Gospel of John, and look in chapter 4 of the Gospel of John when Jesus meets the woman at the well. And you can see the contrast between the kind of water that these false prophets are offering compared to the kind of water that Jesus is offering. Chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, verses 13 and 14. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Now, let me just stop you. English doesn't bring it out as clearly as the Greek does. Whoever keeps on drinking this water will keep on thirsting again. There's the ongoing action, is what Jesus said. You can just keep on drinking this water, but you're going to keep on thirsting over and over again. In other words, Jesus was not saying to the woman, "You take one drink and you're going to thirst again." Everybody would say, "Well, of course." But He was saying, "No, you keep coming back here and drinking, and you're still going to end up thirsty." But then He changes the tense in verse 14, and He says, "Whoever drinks of this water," a one-time thing, "whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." And over in chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, Jesus describes this as the Holy Spirit that He gives to them, which is like a fountain of water inside of them. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, all of these things that you're depending upon, you can drink, but you know what? It's all going to run dry eventually and you're going to be thirsty. But what I'm going to give to you is going to be something that lasts. That when you come to Me and you put your faith and your trust in Me, inside of you something happens which gives you something that doesn't end. And that is, you will never have to thirst again. In other words, that satisfaction will be a permanent, eternal satisfaction that's going to be given to you. And so these false teachers, they come with these empty words. And their words are like wells, and there's no water in that well. You come to the well and you think, oh, great, I finally found a place where there's water. And you take your bucket on a rope and you throw it down in there. And instead of hearing splash, you hear clunk because it's hit the bottom of the well and there's nothing in there. It's a dry well. Well, see, that's what these false prophets are like. They promise this, they promise that. And then you get there and you find out it really doesn't satisfy. They're empty. Their teachings are empty. And their words are like clouds driven by a mist. You see the mist of water there, but the clouds just blow it all away, and there's really nothing there at all. But what Jesus says he comes to offer is something which lasts forever and ever and ever. And there's a great contrast between what Peter and the apostles are offering, which is eternal life, which comes through Jesus Christ, and what these false teachers are offering, which is temporary satisfactions. And we're going to talk about some of those temporary satisfactions this morning. But they're empty words. They're false promises. And people are believing in those instead of following the truth. The second thing that we see about the empty words, not only are they empty, they're arrogant. Come back to 2 Peter, the second chapter. Verse 18, he says, "For they speak, for when they speak, great swelling words of emptiness." That idea of great swelling words of emptiness. In other words, the words they speak are just inflated with lots of air. That's what this means. In other words, they are words that say a lot of stuff, but they really don't have any meaning. There's no substance behind what they're talking about. They just have a lot of words that they say. And it's interesting that they're arrogant. If you notice back in verse 10, he talks about they're not even afraid to speak evil against dignitaries. In the book of Jude, it says that they're not afraid to rail against authorities. In other words, they think that they have the truth, and they're going to speak authoritatively about it and arrogantly about it. And it's interesting, when you listen to a false teacher, they are always very sure that what they say is absolutely true and everybody else is wrong. Even though all of history, theologians throughout all of history, biblical scholars may disagree with them, what they have received from God is the absolute truth, and people need to trust that. And so they speak in arrogant terms, and they speak boastfully, but really all they have is a lot of show and a lot of outwardness without any substance. And they tend to stir up the heart without ever feeding the soul. That's usually a mark of a false teacher. False teachers are usually fantastic speakers, spellbinding speakers, who give you all kinds of neat, interesting things to listen to, but when you get done, it's a lot like cotton candy. You eat a whole bunch, but there's not a whole lot to it, is it? It's mainly just air and fluff. It looks real good, and it tastes real good, but I don't think you're going to live very long on cotton candy, are you? And you see, these are arrogant words where they boast about what they're saying, and they make clear that they are the ones who have the true understanding of this Bible passage, or the true understanding about what God is really wants from us. It's interesting. I'll give you some extreme examples. It's been a few years back, but on a Christian television program, and I won't mention which one, but on a Christian television program, it's interesting, one of the guys was talking about from Genesis chapter 2 and the revelation that God had given him from Genesis chapter 2. And this is an example. Remember in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he's going to talk about twisting the scriptures, and we're going to get that point. That's one of these things they do. It's not that they don't use the scriptures. It's that they take the scriptures and then they twist them and they distort them away from the obvious true meaning of the scriptures. Here's a good example of it. In this example, this teacher was boasting about how wonderful this teaching is, and the others on the program were so excited about this teaching. But he had received this understanding of Genesis chapter 2. And he said he came to realize as he was reading it that God revealed to him that when all the animals are created, God brings all the animals to Adam, because God is, although he's creative as an artist, he doesn't know how to name them. And he needs Adam's help to know how to name them. And that's why that's our role, is to be able to do those kind of things that God can't do. Now, I don't know where you get that in Genesis chapter 2. And then he goes on to say that it says in Genesis chapter 1 that man was a life-giving spirit. So not only did these animals not have names, but they didn't even have life. And when Adam named them, he was also able to breathe life into them, and he gave life to the animals. Now, do you see how ridiculous that gets to be? I'm being extreme, but you can see this is so ridiculous. And he went on to say that there's another revelation that he received from God, and that was that when Adam was in the Garden of Eden, one of the things that Adam had is Adam had wings and Adam had gills. And the host of the program said, "How do you know that?" And he said, "Well, God revealed it to me, because if Adam's going to have dominion over all the birds of the air and all the fish of the sea, he's got to have wings in order to fly and be with the birds, and he's got to have gills in order to be with the fish." And everybody on the program, "Wow, that is just wonderful revelation." And he said, "Yeah, this is stuff that everybody needs to know." Well, can you see? Now, that's ridiculous false teaching. But I want you to see how you can take the scripture and distort it into something which is meaningless. And then they're arrogant and boastful about what God has given to them. And that's typical of false teachers. It's interesting, those that says that they use those swelling words of emptiness to allure people through the lust of the flesh. And that's the third thing I want you to see in terms of false teaching. Not only do they have empty words and arrogant words, but but they also use man-centered language or man-centered appeals. They're always concerned to be able to appeal to something that everybody wants. It's interesting. I'm so surprised. Notice again, it says here, let me just show you what it says first. In verse 18, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who've actually or barely escaped from those who live in error. Now, I want you to notice the lust of the flesh. We always have a tendency to think that that means what? Sexual sin. It doesn't mean that. That's one of the aspects of the lust of the flesh. But if you'll go sometime to Galatians, the fifth chapter, you'll find that the lust of the flesh and the works of the flesh are listed out there, and it's a lot more than just sexual sin. You see, we have a tendency to think the lust of the flesh is sexual sin. That's one of the lusts of the flesh. But the lust of the flesh is simply this. The flesh is something that's just self-gratifying. And when we want something that's self-gratifying, that's the lust of the flesh. And the lust of the flesh can be all kinds of things which we put first. And you see, what they do is they appeal to the lust of the flesh. So let me give you some examples. Interestingly, I found out there were a number of new churches that have started in Ukraine, and some of them just puzzle me. You know, one of the ones that puzzles me is there's a King James only church in Ukrainian. Now, I'm not going to explain all that because it doesn't make any sense, but they don't even read English. But because they've taken the King James only version and translated it into Ukrainian from the King James only version, somehow now they have King James only churches. Now, it doesn't make sense to me. But even weirder than that is that one of the most successful groups of people there are the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel people. And this is an extremely poor, impoverished country. Ukraine, among the modern European countries, is one of the poorest countries there, out there. And yet these churches are growing leaps and bounds with these guys that promise that if you will give your money and if you will do certain things, you will become healthy. You will never have any sickness. You'll never have any disease. You'll become wealthy and you'll be driving. All these guys drive big fancy cars because they're getting money from all the people who don't have money. But anyway, so they're proof that God blesses those who believe in Him, and they're preaching this. And you think, gosh, that's just ridiculous. How could somebody believe that? But you stop and think about it. If you're poor and if you're dealing with disease and sickness and all kinds of other problems, and somebody comes along and promises you that if they will do certain things, God will do these things for you, aren't you tempted to think about doing that? I mean, be honest now. You're protected some by teaching that you've heard through years and years. But you know what? Every one of us, don't we just think, well, maybe, you know, I don't want to miss out. Because why? Because we're man-centered and we want our flesh to be gratified. And they appeal to those kind of things. Who doesn't want to be without disease and without sickness? Anybody here doesn't want that? Who wouldn't love to have wealth and health and prosperity all the time? And you see, they appeal to those things rather than putting the focus on the truth of God's Word. And they teach in a man-centered way, and they focus and they allure and attract people through the lust of the flesh. Keep your bulletin there in 2 Peter and turn back to 2 Timothy, just a little bit before Hebrews and Philemon. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. This is not unusual, and it's not just for our age and our generation, though I think it has exploded probably since the 70s, the idea of health, wealth, and prosperity. But listen to what Paul says to Timothy. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, look at verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, that's a pretty good description of most of what we see today, even in churches today, is the idea of pastors who are more concerned about preaching to itching ears, or more concerned about gratifying the flesh, or more concerned about making empty promises about if you'll do this and you'll do that, God will do this and God will do that. But that's not what we find in the Scriptures. We find the opposite. We find that God says is through many trials. Paul tells the early Christians, through many trials and tribulations we enter into the kingdom of God. He doesn't talk about health, wealth, and prosperity. He talks to them a lot of times about having their property confiscated. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about that. They told them the truth. They didn't flatter them. They didn't give to them false and empty promises to build them up. They didn't preach to itching ears, but they told them the truth. Even when people didn't want to hear the truth, they told them the truth. But false teachers love to use empty words. They speak in arrogant tones as they're the only ones who've received this revelation. And they always focus upon man-centered lust, things that will draw and attract people individually. And I want you to come back to 2 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to notice who it is that they target. Verse 18, at the very end of verse 18, it says, the New King James says, who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Another possible manuscript translation here would be those who have barely escaped from those who live in error. Those who have hardly or barely escaped. And I think that's probably a better way to look at it, because what he's saying here, they don't target mature believers. They don't waste their time trying to convince mature people about their teaching. What they do is they focus on people who are new Christians, who are weak Christians, people who are struggling, people who can't seem to get it all together, and that's who they focus upon. You see, that's why Peter's been saying the protection against this error is the Word of God. And that's why Peter said in chapter 1, it's no problem for me to remind you about these things over and over again. And in chapter 1 he says, I want to point you to a more sure word that we have, which is the word of prophecy. We have the Word of God. And this didn't come by men, but it came by the Spirit of God, as men were moved along by the Spirit of God. You see, Peter is constantly saying, look, go back to what the Word says. That's where you find the truth. And mature believers are less likely to succumb to the error of false teachers. We hear the truth, we hear what they say, and we go, wait a minute, that's not found in here. And a mature believer will not fall into that trap. But an immature believer, in verse 14, I think it is, he calls them unstable souls. In other words, they're not targeting people who are strong, mature Christians. They're looking for people who are weak, people who don't know the Word of God, people who are not rooted and grounded in the truth. And they will easily succumb to these false promises. They sound great. And they can pull out a passage from Scripture and twist it just a little bit and make it sound like God has really promised to do something here if you'll just do this. And you see, they fall prey to that because they're not familiar with the whole of the Word of God. And you see, that's why Peter is trying to get these people to say, focus on the Word of God, not on experiences. Remember in chapter 1 when he said, you want to talk about experiences? I was on the mountain of transfiguration and heard the voice of God. But we have a word of prophecy made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to. In other words, Peter's saying, go back to the Word. That's your only security against these false teachers. So first of all, they use empty words. And then second thing I want you to see in verse 19, he talks about their empty promises. In verse 19, let's read that. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. I want you to notice what he says here. First of all, he talks about the freedom that they promise. They promise some kind of a freedom. They promise liberty. And we're not sure what kind of freedom in particular that Peter is talking about them promising here. It might be that they're saying, well, now that you're saved, you can go out and live however you want. That's a possibility. Or it could be that they're simply saying, you really want to have the fullness of life, you need to have this or you need to have that. They're promising them something, but in reality, he says, they are themselves really slaves of corruption. And they're going to bring you into bondage if you follow them. Now, one of the things that false teachers tend to do is they tend to offer a quick fix. Beware of anybody who offers you a fast path to holiness. There's no fast path to holiness. So many people will offer to you, if you'll just have some sort of a new experience, you'll be on the fast path to holiness. You'll have a new insights into the Word of God. Whenever you see a quick fix or instant holiness or anything like that, it's usually false teaching. Scriptures don't tell us things come quickly. They don't come easily. In fact, in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verse 14 that you had this week in the green sheets, it says that we develop our maturity by practicing discernment, don't we? It's not something that comes overnight. It's something that you practice, that you go over and over. And freedom doesn't come through some kind of an experience that we have. Freedom comes through the Word of God. Again, just write this down. I won't have you turn there. Look in John, the 8th chapter, verses 31 through 32. This is where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And to the Pharisees, he said, if you are my disciples, if you abide in my word, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. A lot of people like to pull that passage out of its context and simply say, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, what truth is he talking about? If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, becoming the kind of person who has this kind of spiritual maturity is not something instant, but it's a matter of abiding in His words. That's how we get to spiritual maturity. And that's where true freedom comes from. It doesn't come from an instant fix. It doesn't come from some kind of a spiritual experience. And these false prophets were promising a freedom they themselves did not even have. Notice what he's in verse 19. He also says that they themselves are slaves of corruption. They're promising freedom, but in reality, they're slaves. And Peter's also given us a few hints here in chapter 2 about some of the things that these men are slaves to. In verse 3, for example, of chapter 2, he talks about their covetousness. Their desire is to gain more money. They're bound by the desire for money. That's what's holding them. And he mentions the same thing also in verse 14. In verse 14, he says that they have a heart trained in covetous practices. In other words, they've been bound by this desire to gain more money, and they use their false teaching in order to gain more money. Another thing that they do is that they're bound by their own lust. In verse 10, for example, it says, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. And then in verse 14, he also says they have eyes full of adultery and they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. You see, they're promising freedom, but they're bound up in their own sin. And then in verse 10 through 11, he talks about their pride. And he talks about the fact that they're not even afraid to boast and rail against angels or dignitaries. And you see, they're bound up in all kinds of sin while they're promising everyone else liberty. What they're saying is, look, do what I'm doing and you can be free like me. And what Peter's saying is, they're not free. You can see that they are slaves to these types of things. I think it's interesting when you I almost said I get a kick out of it, but I that's not the right way to put it. It's amusing to me, let me say it that way, that all the faith healers usually get some disease and die. Now, that still doesn't sound right, does it? Because it's not really amusing. It's interesting to me. Let's put it that way. Okay, I've already said amusing, so I've probably done. It's a little bit curious, isn't it? Isn't it? Erase part of that. I shouldn't have said that. I'm trying to say this in a nice way. Because I'm not glad that they died. But it is interesting that the ones who tell you if you'll just believe God, you won't have any sickness or any disease, they all end up dying from something. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? You know, what does that tell you? That they promise something that they themselves really don't even have. And it's interesting how many of these faith healers will even have to cancel some of their meetings because they get a cold. And they get the flu and they can't go. Well, what does that tell you about their ministry? What does that tell you about their promises? Now, I'm not trying to be down on faith healers. I'm just trying to say, let's be honest about this. The reality is they promise something they themselves don't have. And they have a bondage. It's interesting, most of the TV preachers and stuff like that, what happens when they start getting up on these higher levels? It's we begin to learn that they have some very deep sinful lives. And a lot of times it comes out to the media and the media exploits it. But you see, the reality is they're not being honest about their sin. They're hiding their sin. They're promising freedom to everyone who follows them, but they are in the bondage of sin themselves. They are slaves themselves. But Peter also gives a principle here. Notice what he says at the end of verse 19. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage. Now, I want you to know, I'm going to be very specific about what he says here. Did you notice he says by whom and by him? So he's talking about the persons themselves are bringing other people into bondage by the things they do and by the things they say. But it's the same principle that Paul uses in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Romans 6:16. That's where Paul says that to whomever you are, to whoever you obey, you are a slave of that one you obey. If you obey unrighteousness, then you're a slave of unrighteousness. If you're a slave of righteousness, then you become a slave of righteousness. And the question is, who are you going to obey? Are you going to follow God? Or are you going to follow these false prophets? And Peter is saying, listen, they bring people into bondage to themselves. Isn't it interesting how much people become bound to the false teacher, even more than to the false teaching? Think about that. I mean, you just go through the various false teachers. Their teaching is what allures and attracts people, but it's the teacher that they ultimately become bound to. So that even when these false teachers start changing and shifting and maybe even denying their teaching, people are still bound to that teacher even though they may have changed their teaching. Because Peter says, by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. So Peter's saying, be careful. I think it's a good rule for anybody. You want to make sure that even when you have a pastor, that you're not following that person, but you're following what the Word of God says. It's real easy, even if a person's teaching the right thing, to become bound up in following a person rather than following the truth of God's Word. And you see, Peter is saying, by whom you are overcome, by him you will be brought into bondage. And Peter's taking that same principle. Whatever you do, you're going to become enslaved to. But the same thing is true if you start following these false teachers. You'll eventually become a follower of them more than you'll become a follower of their teachings. And you just think back through the different cult leaders, David Koresh and Jim Jones. And you can name person after person after person. These people get caught up in their teachings, but then they end up really being caught up in the personality of that false teacher. And that false teacher can't do anything wrong, even when it's been exposed to how wrong the things are that they've done. So Peter is saying, listen, they promise you freedom, but they're slaves. They're bound in their own slavery. In chapter 2, Peter has mentioned three different people. I want us to touch on them real quickly. Back in chapter 5, he mentions Noah. Verse 5, he mentions Noah. Verse 7, he mentions Lot. And then down in verse 15, he mentions Balaam. So these three people are mentioned, Noah, Lot, Balaam. And some commentators have pointed out that Peter may be contrasting these three people, showing that Noah was a person who followed the righteousness of God and kept himself separated from the world. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Lot was a believer who compromised his life. And he went into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and his family suffered, and he suffered great loss because he was willing to compromise what he believed and what he knew to be true. Now, Peter talks about him as righteous Lot, but think of all that righteous Lot lost because he compromised in his life. And then the third one is Balaam. Balaam is the false prophet, the false teacher. And Balaam, for money, is willing to make prophecies against the nation of Israel in order to hurt the nation of Israel. And he does all sorts of things to try and dilute them through compromise, also through mixed marriages eventually. It's a long story about Balaam. But he is the false teacher who is trying to get people trying to get the nation of Israel to stop following God and to be bound so the people of Moab can overcome them. And you know, once you see these three people, you've got one who's clearly a believer, who holds to his faith and stays separated from the world. One who is a believer who compromises and he suffers because of his compromise. And one who probably is not a believer. We don't know Balaam being a prophet. We're not really sure what kind of a prophet, whether he was really a prophet of God or not. But Balaam is considered certainly the false teacher who is trying to get the people of Israel to move away from the one true God. And what is his only motivation? Really is money. He wants to be paid for it. And so you can read about that in the book of Numbers. And so Peter may be talking about these three different categories of people for a reason and pointing us back to warning us to be like Noah, not to be like Lot, the believer who compromises, or to be like Balaam, the false teacher who leads people astray or tries to lead people astray. Well, the last thing I want you to see, not only do we have empty words and empty promises, empty experience. Look at verses 20 through 22. For if they, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But as it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. So she goes back to wallowing in the mud. Okay, the empty experiences. The big question that everybody comes to when we come to these verses, are they believers or not? That's been the question the last 3 weeks everybody's asked. And I'm going to answer for you. I don't know. Okay, so are they believers or not? I would say that's not the main issue here. The main issue here is a warning against false teachers. And Peter is trying to say, listen, these false teachers are offering to you false promises, false words, and they have false experiences that they're trying to get people off. That's the main issue. His main concern is not to determine whether these people are or are not believers. His main concern is to say, listen, this is what's going to happen to them. And so let's take a look at this. And first of all, their escape. I put this escape in quotation marks because the question is, have they really escaped or not? And again, that's a difficult issue. Depends on how you interpret verse 20. It says, but after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many commentators point out that the escape is from the pollutions, which is different from the other words that Peter has used to describe the escape that Christians have, like in chapter 1 where he talks about corruptions. In other words, the word pollutions has to do more with outside defilements rather than an inside corruption. And so that he's saying, so the commentators would say this, that in chapter 1, when he's talking about Christians, they have been cleansed on the inside from the corruptions of the world, and therefore they're believers. Where these have escaped from the outside pollutions, but they really haven't escaped from that inside corruption. In other words, they may look like believers on the outside, they may act like believers, they may even talk like believers, but the question is, are they really believers? Or have they simply been cleansed on the outside without having been cleansed on the inside? And so many people take this to be more like of a moral reformation that a person goes through, or you might say a religious reformation without being born again. And so it's possible that that's what's happening. Some would point us back to, and I think we did in the green sheets too, the Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And I think it's interesting that when he's talking to the Pharisees, what kind of people were the Pharisees? Good, moral people. Outwardly, the most pure people in all of Israel. But what did Jesus call them? He called them tombs. He called them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. In other words, it's the inside that was corrupt, not the outside. The outside looked pretty good. But in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, Jesus said this to the Pharisees. He said, if it's like a man, if he has one demon and he gets that demon out of his life and he doesn't put anything else in its place in the house, then that demon will go out after a while and find seven more demons more wicked than himself, and they will come back in and be in that house. And so the man's last state is worse than his first state. That could be what Peter's referring to here in this passage. When he says all this moral reformation and outward change makes a person worse in the end than they were in the beginning. And you might say, well, how could that be? Wouldn't it be better for them to have all this good moral change? I would say from a society standpoint, yeah, it would be. But in reality, from a spiritual standpoint, no, it wouldn't be. Because what happens when a person cleans up their own life, at least on the outside, cleans up their act, what happens? A number of things, but I'll give you two real quickly. First of all, the issue of pride comes up, right? What is that person? A person saved by grace always has this attitude of, gosh, I'm just as big a sinner as anybody, but God has rescued me, and I'm no better than anybody else. But a person who has gone through a moral reformation on their own turns around and says, you know, I used to do that. I quit. You can quit too. What's wrong with you? And you see the pride that comes out when a person goes through moral transformation. That's worse than the person being in a sinful state that realizes their sinful condition. Can you see how it's worse? Another way that it might be worse is not only because of the pride that's involved, but even more so because of the deception that's involved. Because the person that is a sinner and recognizes it at least knows that there's something wrong with their life. But the person who goes through the moral reformation, the person who comes to church every single Sunday, the person that does all the things, maybe even serves in the church, they're all the time saying, yeah, I'm in pretty good shape. Not anything wrong with me. And they fail to realize the deception that's going on in their own heart about their own spiritual condition. And so in many ways, a moral reformation is more dangerous than somebody who stays in their sin. Because they don't realize the deception that they're putting on themselves. They think they're okay. And so does everybody else around them. And so their last state is worse than their first state. The second thing that Peter talks about, not only their escape, question whether or not it is an escape, but second, their return. And there in verse 20, he talks about they become entangled again and overcome. And then in verse 22, he gives the example. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to wallowing in her mire. Now, what Peter's saying is, listen, they will eventually return to what their nature really is. And he uses two examples. Example of a dog and example of a pig. And the example of a dog is one that I'm sure all of you have seen, and I won't go into too much detail because we're not far from dinner time. But you've seen when the dog eats something and they usually overeat or whatever, and they can't hold it all down and it all comes up. And you know what happens after it all comes up? The dog feels pretty good. His stomach is now free. And so what does he do? He eats it again because the dog just wants to eat, you know. He just... Now, I didn't give you any detail, but you got the picture, okay? And I hope that's a disgusting picture. Because Peter's saying that's what it is for someone who goes through some kind of a transformation and then returns back. That's a disgusting picture. That's something that ought to make us very upset to even think about someone who goes back through that process. And then he gives another example, which is probably a little clearer, and that's the idea of a sow being washed, a pig being washed. When you take a pig and you can take that pig and wash it up and put it in the house, put a bow on it and make it, give it perfume and all kinds of things like that. But when the pig gets a chance, what's the pig going to do? First time it gets out the door, where's it going to go? It's going to go get in the mud. It loves the mud, doesn't it? Why does it love the mud? Now, I would ask, does that happen to you, Jonathan? But you might like the mud too, so I won't ask, okay? But I know when I was a kid, that was our favorite time to play football was when it was raining, because we could come, but it was not my mom's favorite time. She hated it. But anyway, that was, there's something about little boys and mud. We love it. But there's something about the nature of a human. We want to get cleaned up even after we get all dirty, don't we? We want to get ourselves cleaned up. But with the pig, he wants to go right. The best thing is to be in the mud. Not to be cleaned up, but to be in the mud. And you see, what Peter might be saying here is that there's an empty experience. They may have gone through some kind of a transformation outwardly, but inwardly, they're still a dog, they're still a pig, and they're going to go right back to what they used to do. The third thing is their end. Notice in verse 20 he says, their latter end had been worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned from the holy commandment that was revealed to them. Why is it worse in the end than it is in the beginning? I think I already gave you some reasons with the pride and the deception. But also, I think there's another reason why it's worse, too. First of all, it's worse because it might reveal to them the true nature of that person. In other words, if you are constantly having struggle with going back to things of old nature, that might say something about where you're at spiritually. And you need to take a look at that. The Christian doesn't mean a Christian doesn't have a struggle with it. But this Christian does not enjoy it. Whenever we fall into sin, we struggle with the fact that we fell into sin. But you see, the pig, he just wallows back in there. He just loves every bit of it. And he doesn't feel any remorse for the fact that he jumped back in the mud pile, does he? But you see, we feel that remorse when we fall into sin. And there's been a change and a transformation that's taken place in our hearts. Now the question again is, are these Christians or not? And I don't know. Take a look back in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I just want to show you how Paul dealt with these kinds of situations with false teachers and an even critical doctrine, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Take a look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 17. 2 Timothy 2, verse 17. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, and who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. Would you say Hymenaeus and Philetus are false teachers? Okay. Are they Christians? I'm going to say, I don't know. You know why? Because Paul's saying he doesn't know. Listen to what he says. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of the Lord stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In other words, he's saying, listen, it ought to be the desire of a Christian to depart from any kind of sin. Do I know whether these guys are believers or not? No. The Lord does. And see, we can't spend our time trying to figure out, it's not our job to spend our time figuring out whether or not a false teacher is a Christian or not a Christian. It is our job to figure out whether a false teacher is teaching the truth or not. Okay? You see, the issue isn't whether they're a Christian or not. The issue is, are they teaching the truth or not? And that's where we need to stand against a false teacher when they don't teach the truth. It may be a fellow believer is teaching something that is not true. Should we say, well, they're a Christian, it's okay? No. The truth is what matters. It may be that this person is not a believer at all, and that's why they're teaching false doctrine. Should we say, well, don't worry about him, he's not a Christian? No. We should say, we need to stand on the truth and let people know what the truth is. Our job is to teach the truth, and our job is to stand for the truth. Our job is not to try to figure out whether everyone is or is not a believer. Now, I think if we have a sense they're not a believer from other things, we should be sharing the gospel with them and trying to lead them to faith in Christ. But our main goal is not to figure out whether a false teacher is a Christian or not. Our main goal is the teaching they teach, biblical or not. And if it's not biblical, we should reject that teaching. And so that's what Peter's focus is here. You need to know, you need to examine these guys, and you need to deal with the false teaching. So he doesn't really go into details to whether or not they're believers. I think Jude is a little more specific in saying that these men are without the Spirit of God. And so he's a little more specific about it. Second thing, I think it not only can sometimes reveal the true nature of the person, but second, their end is seen is worse in the end because they lead other people astray. You see, it's not just leading to their own possible destruction or their deviation from the faith, but they lead other people too. It's one thing for a person to hold some belief that is false for themselves. It's another thing for them to teach other people and lead other people astray. And you see, that's why it's much worse for them in the end than it was in the beginning. If they'd never known the truth and began to teach some of the truth, now they're leading people astray because they're in a position of teaching. And that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the requirements of an elder is to be found above reproach, to be found with a good reputation among the outsiders. You want to make sure that you're not having somebody who has questionable reputation. We want to make sure that person maintains a good and honorable reputation. And then also in James, the third chapter, when James is talking about teachers, he says, "Let not many of you become teachers because you will incur a stricter judgment." Why? Because the end of a false teacher is that they lead many people astray, not just themselves, but many people astray. And then third, and the last one is, it's worse to know the truth and not follow it than it is to not know the truth and not follow it. Does that make sense? It says here, they knew the way of the commandment and they did not follow it. It's worse to not know. Let's make sure I get this right. It's worse to not know and not follow than it is to know and not follow. Right. Okay. Their end is going to be worse. Believer or not. If they're a believer, they're going to be judged more strictly. If they're not a believer, their condemnation is going to be more great too. But there's going to be a greater condemnation for those that lead other people astray. But it's better to have not known, Peter says, than to have known and not followed. It's interesting that a lot of times when you're witnessing, there are a couple questions that come up. One of the questions that often comes up among religious people when you're sharing the gospel with them and telling them to put their faith and trust in Christ, I often hear this question. People will say, "Well, okay, but what about those people who never hear the gospel?" How many times have you heard that? Anybody ever heard that question? Okay. What about them? And I always say, "Well, I think I could go to the scripture and show you what I think is going to happen about those who've never heard and why." But that's not the issue. The issue is, what about you? You have heard, and what are you going to do with what you've heard? You see, it's worse for someone who hears and does not respond than for someone who never hears. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, Jesus gives a whole list of places, Sodom, Tyre and Sidon, Bethsaida, Chorazin, gives a number of cities, and he said it will be worse for these cities than it will be for the city of Sodom and cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the things that were taught and the miracles that were done in them, and they did not respond. You see, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have that chance. Nineveh didn't have that chance and they repented. But you see, these other cities had Jesus in their midst and they heard the truth and they did not respond. And you see, the end is worse if you've heard the truth but you haven't responded. And I want to ask you this morning to think about your own life. Have you been at the place where you've heard the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Where you understand that every one of us is a sinner and not one of us can ever be righteous enough to go to heaven on our own? And have you understood that Jesus came to pay the penalty for your sin and that he died on the cross and gave his life in exchange for your sin? And have you understood that Jesus rose from the dead and he offers eternal life to everyone who would put their faith and trust in him? You see, you've heard that. You've probably heard that many times. And you can sit and say, "Well, what about all these false teachers? What about these people in far off countries that never hear the gospel?" That's not the question anymore, is it? The question is, what about you? You've heard the truth, and what are you going to do with Jesus? How are you going to respond? And so that's the question I want to leave you with this morning. I want you to be thinking about that. And if you need to talk with any of us after the service, we'd be glad to talk with you about what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray together.